Our text this morning is from the 10th chapter of Hebrews, if you turn there in your Bibles. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. Hebrews 10, 19. You'll find that on page 1203 if you're using one of our pew Bibles, and we would indeed encourage you to do so if you have not brought your own Bible with you. Coming to our text today brings us to a question that really we're often up against. It's a question of purpose, a question like why or what for. These are the natural human questions, and every parent of a two-year-old knows these questions very well. You tell your child something when they're 2 to 3 years old, and their immediate response is why. And you give them the answer, and their immediate response is why. And you can continue to respond, and they will continue to ask why, what seems like infinitely. And those that are parents of two-year-olds or three-year-olds right now are grinning big time. So I know that this is a fairly universal experience, and although it wasn't yesterday, I remember it full well. We continue to ask these questions and to seek this throughout our lives. From nearly our first ability to speak, we are questioning. And the questioning continues throughout our formative years. Children in school are encouraged to continue to ask why, wanting to know more about the very subjects which they are studying. Some just wanting to know what the purpose of studying some of these certain subjects are. Why do I have to take algebra? Am I ever going to use calculus and really world history? Well, as we think of those, let me tell you, students, and assure you that one day you will find that all of that is very valuable. So continue to study and continue to ask why. Well, as I mentioned, these are natural questions, and the Lord has created us with an innate sense of wanting to know, to search for knowledge, indeed, to search for wisdom. We find that the Lord is pleased with such questions, so much so that when Solomon was given the opportunity to ask for anything from God that he might wish, and he asked for wisdom, that the Lord was most pleased with that request and told him that because he did ask for that, he would receive not just wisdom, but that he would receive wealth and a kingdom and many, many things along with it. Well, this question of purpose is behind our text today. It is that question which is the title for our message this morning. I've titled our message, So What? Question mark. So what? As if, so what are we to do now? I will apologize ahead of time to those of you that are note takers. I inadvertently did not bring the preaching notes with me, but you're going to be happy that the points that we'll cover are very short and very quick for you to write down in your notebook. So that is our title for this morning, So What? Let's take a look at our text together, and then we'll unpack what the Lord is teaching us here as we look at Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So what? We've just come through the highlights of the book of Hebrews, the pinnacle, if you will, of the doctrinal discussion that has proposed and proclaimed and proved for us the superiority of Jesus Christ. And that has been indeed a stunning consideration. 10 chapters proclaiming the superiority of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and doing so in nearly every conceivable way. No matter which area we might choose, we are shown of Christ's superiority in it. It's written with a Jewish mindset, as we know, because it is to the Jewish church, the church of the Hebrews in Rome, that our author writes. And Jesus' superiority is shown in every particular area, especially those that would affect the Jewish mindset. We began with Jesus' superiority over the angelic realm as this book opened. That confirming that the angels are not God's advisors, that they are not higher than Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who is preeminent above all the created order, which is also what we just read. Jesus himself not being one of the created realm, but existing eternally with God from before the foundations of the earth, from all time past and for all time future. One equal with God in every way, yet with the functional distinction of his role as the second person of the Trinity, as the Son of God within the Godhead, and in that submissive to the Father. Yet nonetheless equal, a wonderful consideration that we went through as we spent time in God's Word at the marriage conference this weekend. Just as we saw earlier today, reading our text, there is this same component. And there, that what he is teaching is that there is no reason to venerate angels. Well, we might not be tempted to do so, although we can understand that, can't we? Divine beings that move around on our world, as the Scripture tells us, we are even told that we may entertain angels unaware. They are those that clearly are higher than ourselves, and it would be a natural human tendency to worship those beings which are divine and holy and are doing God's bidding. Well, even more so from a Jewish perspective. But we are proven from our text that they are not to be worshipped, that only Christ is to be worshipped. We've seen Jesus' superiority to Abraham and Moses. These were two great leaders and men of God, but they were both men, flawed men who were both sinful and fell short of the glory of God. But Jesus was of a different nature, namely a divine nature. Fully man, yes, but fully God. So even though Abraham and Moses were great men, they are just that, men. And certainly we must never worship men, but God alone. Namely, God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus offers a superior rest, not the important and commanded Sabbath rest, but an eternal rest, an eternal dwelling with he and the Father in heaven. So having a system that brought reminder of homage to God and a Sabbath which brought to mind God's creative work on 6 days and his rest on the seventh was very important. And it was critical yet for us today to consider that rest. But compared to the rest of eternity, it fell so far short. One day a week, wonderful as it is throughout a lifetime, pales in comparison at 3,000 or 4,000 days over all of eternity and the eternal rest with God that is offered in Christ. It's incalculably superior to that of the Sabbath rest. Then we saw the main point of the book in Hebrews, which was the superiority of Christ over the high priesthood. This argument completely inverted the Jewish system of worship. For the devout Jew, the high priest was the only connection to God. And that once a year way in which man was able to approach God occurred only on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which, by the way, just passed this past week, beginning Friday evening at sunset. Wonderfully, the Lord has brought this text to our consideration at just this point in Hebrews. And it was a reminder for us as well that although Friday was Yom Kippur, as soon as the sun set yesterday on Saturday, the sins of the Jews began to accumulate and accrue again. For the Day of Atonement will not occur for another 355 days. And so we see that Jesus is our great high priest, far surpasses the Jewish high priesthood, superior in his heavenly ministry, and not the earthly one, that where he ministers continuously before God in heaven, in a tabernacle that is the real tabernacle and not the picture of which we're familiar. Superior through the unilateral divine new covenant, by which God gives to us a new heart, by which God places in us his law, and he changes us from the inside out. Not the shortcomings of the old bilateral Mosaic covenant, where there needed to be continuous obedience and men continued to fall short. Jesus' superiority evidenced in that he had the superior sacrifice of his blood, not the blood of animals who needed to be dragged into those sacrificial systems, but Jesus came willingly. And again, a blood that was divine and a blood that brought true cleansing. For there was, as we've seen, no cleansing, no removal of sin that ever occurred from even one animal sacrifice, not to mention the millions that went on afterwards. Jesus is the only one that brought full forgiveness, full cleansing, and full removal of our sins such that God would remember them no more. There is no comparison to Jesus. No comparison to his high priesthood. But this created a problem for the Yahweh worshiper. What do I do now? It's absolutely unarguable that Jesus is superior, but these Jews have just had their feet knocked out from underneath them. Their spiritual world is turned upside down, and they're not sure what to do. What do we do now? Or to ask the question of our title, so what? Well, for the answer, we go to our text, and that answer begins with an introduction. An introduction in verses 19 to 21. Verse 19 begins our introduction where it says, therefore, brethren. Now, we're familiar with the fact that the word therefore is a transitional conjunction. We've often mentioned this little quip that helps us, that whenever you see therefore, you need to ask what it's there for. And that's an important thing for us to remember. Well, as we consider that in this connection, that it is a huge conjunction. We could call this a mega conjunction because the therefore carries us all the way back to chapter 1 and verse 1. Everything that has been said up to this point is now summarized as we make this transition. He further refers to these he's speaking to after this transition as brethren in verse 19. Now, we're very used to that. That term brethren in the New Testament often helps us to know that he is speaking about believers in Jesus Christ. But in the book of Hebrews, that is not always the case. And it is not the case here. Here, our author is referencing his brethren as the children of Israel. Those who are related to him as distant blood relatives. His brothers and sisters through their father Jacob. We remember Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then Jacob's 12 sons who became the tribes of Israel. And that is the brethren that he is referencing in this text. When Paul wants to reference those who are saved in the book of Hebrews, he uses the term holy brethren, like he did back in chapter 3 and verse 1. When he is just referencing those who are inside the Hebrew church, who are children of Israel and have the possibility to hear and to be saved, he calls them the brethren. You remember that the Hebrew church is composed of three particular groups: those that are the true believers in the church, those that are not believing and understand that they are not yet believers in Christ, and then that third group who sees themselves as believers but really aren't. Their lives have no fruit. They are pew sitters, but they are not participators in the work of Christ. They are professors but not possessors of the truth of Christ. Well, he uses this general term brethren back in Hebrews 3:12, a number of times actually, but there in Hebrews 3:12, he uses the term brethren at the beginning of this powerful warning passage. And as we've discussed, these warning passages focus on those in the church who think they are saved, but are not. And it shows that they are in grave danger of being eternally separated from God. We know this is not the case for true believers. Those who are true believers in Christ have the security of Christ. The scripture tells us, and Jesus says, that no one will snatch them from my hands. We speak of this as eternal security. But there are yet those who think they are saved, but are not. As we see that this case, and as we understand these warning passages, incidentally, we are very shortly, in just a few weeks, coming upon one of the strongest warning passages in Hebrews. But as he calls these in Hebrews 3:12 and other places brethren, he confirms that he is not addressing the saved, but those that are his blood relatives as God's chosen people. By the way, that title also removes for us any consideration that the author is a Gentile. That takes Luke out of the picture, and it takes Apollos out of the picture, because both of them are Greek, and they would not be able to reference these Jews as brethren. So as we think of verse 19 in this beginning, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. What did he say? Confidence to enter the holy place? This was totally revolutionary for the Jewish mindset. Only the high priest enters the holy place. And now you're saying that we can enter? And all of them are flashing through their minds the picture of Nadab and Abihu and Uzziah. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, who sought to bring an offering by fire to the Lord, and the incense mixture was not accurate per God, and because of their not taking that seriously, God smokes them at the altar. And they're thinking, really? Enter confidently? And they're thinking of Uzziah, the king, one of the most faithful kings in Judah's history, serving for nearly 50 years, and near the end of his life feels like, I have done so much, I am so close to God, that I can go ahead in and I can participate as a priest in the offering. I mean, I've been serving the Lord for 50 years. Surely I should be granted access. And as the priests try to tell him no and he pushes past them, God strikes him with leprosy. And he lives the rest of his short days with that leprosy. And they're thinking, really? Enter confidently? This is mind-blowing for them. They're thinking, is this a figurative word somehow, enter? That maybe you're just saying I can kind of enter in my mind, but it's not a real entry. Is this symbolic or metaphorical? Not at all. This word for entry is used only 5 times. In the scriptures. We don't see that in our English reading, but the Greek mind would immediately recognize this very unique word for entry. Each time in the New Testament and in the Greek language this is used, this word meant a true and real entry. Listen to a few of those. Acts 13:24 says, John proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance. That word coming is the same word as entry. And of course, it's referencing Jesus' physical coming, a historical fact. 1 Thessalonians 2:1 says, For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. Again, the word coming is the same word entry. The missionaries are talking about their physical coming to the church at Thessalonica, something that was a clear reality. All of these speaking of true physical entry. Peter also uses this word in 2 Peter 1:11, where it says, For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. a real coming, a real entry, a real and true provision for heaven. This was a true opportunity for the Jew to enter the holy place. And they're not just to enter, but to do it with confidence. That word meaning boldness. What? Boldness? This is hitting them like someone telling one of us to go out into the Louisiana marshes that we know are full of snakes and alligators and to boldly charge out there and wade around barefoot. And we'd be thinking, what? I don't think so. But that's the boldness that he is telling them to go into the kingdom with. And the reason why is it's not prideful arrogance. It's not foolish abandonment of a desire to live. But rather, our author tells us why. It is because of the blood of Jesus. Because of what Jesus has done, we don't need to go sheepishly or fearfully. The way has been opened, beloved. And it remains open yet today. Jesus has paved the way into the holy place. He has provided that access. An incredible truth for us to recognize, even yet still, that way for us to approach God is no longer hindered. Verse 20 further explains this confident entry where it says, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Yes, this is a new and a living way. Again, this is not the normal New Testament word for new, but it's a word that literally means freshly killed. It's the only usage of this word in the Bible. This fresh kill is a reference to the new way that has been made into the holy place. That fresh death of Jesus. No longer is this an entrance via the Old Testament system. No longer will the sacrifices provide you access to God. The idea of death is no longer in view as well, for this is not only a new death, but it is a living way. The death has occurred, and now the entry is no longer one requiring death. For Jesus once for all paid that price for us. That's what we just saw in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10, where it says, by this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This way of fresh death that is living is an oxymoron to our understanding. It seems almost a contradiction. Contrary to logic, a way of new death that is living? Well, this is exactly what our author wants us to see. Because this way of fresh death that is living is contrary to every way that we as men know to enter. All of the roads which man knows are lifeless. Many in our ecumenical world will say that all roads lead to heaven. Well, they do not. They do not at all. This way is living because it is the living way which consists of Jesus Christ, the one who died to provide that living access. This is exactly what we see in John 14:6, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He alone is the way in which we can access. He alone is the truth by which we may know that we have access. And he alone is the life, the living manner. For he has paid the price through that new death. This is a new and living way that Jesus inaugurated or opened by means of his flesh, that is the veil. The only way into the Holy of Holies was through the veil. Keep in mind that the holy place and the Holy of Holies were one room with one entrance to the outer, to the holy place. There was no side entrance to the Holy of Holies. There was a linen curtain, 20 feet across and 20 feet high, woven with cherubim and palm trees on it. And the only way in was around the edge of the curtain into the holy place. This way in, the high priest came only once a year around the side of that veil. There was no other way in. And now our author's telling us that Jesus is the way in, that it is his flesh which is the veil, the new and living way. And vitally important in verse 20, beloved, is that it is for us. He inaugurated for us this way. We return back to the rest of John 14, 6, where Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. It is for us, and it is the only way in. It is for those whom God has called to himself through Christ. It is the most incredible gift. It is the most amazing way. And there, verse 21 gives us further reason for this great condition, where it says, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. Notice, no longer over the house of Israel. This is now the church age, and those who enter through the veil are part of God's household primarily. All other earthly connectivity is to be abandoned. For the Jews who were proud of their heritage, making that heritage secondary to Christ was very difficult. But that's exactly what he is telling them. It was tough for them there, and beloved, it can be tough for us now. We too may have a challenge coming to the point where we realize that everything in our lives is secondary to Christ. If this is true for God's chosen nation, how much more for us? We are not those who have that pedigree. We are not those who are of those 12 tribes whom God called to himself, whom he said would have an eternal place in his kingdom. That is not us. So if they were to take and make Jesus their priest and to consider all of themselves as under the house of God, no longer just the house of Israel, how much more for us? We must be abandoned to Christ. Is this not what 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us? Where it says that for those who are new believers, that we are in Christ. That old things have passed away, that all things have become new. Is that us? Are we those who are abandoning all of our accolades of this life? I am no longer a graduate. I am no longer with this job. I am no longer an owner of a house. I am no longer this father or this husband. I am of the household of Christ, of God himself. No longer living for ourselves, as 2 Corinthians 5:15 says. Walking in the newness of this life, as Romans 6:4 tells us. No longer living in the lust of men, but for the will of God, as 1 Peter 4:2 says. And Galatians 2:20 perfectly puts a bow on this, where it says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Beloved, is this you? Are you living this separated life? Because this is what it means to be a part of the house of God, whom Jesus Christ is the great priest over. Well, all of this is an incredible introduction. An incredible introduction, but nonetheless an introduction. And this leaves us with our title question, so what? Well, we are given four steps in our next four verses to answer that question. And to answer that question, so what, begins with our first point, which I've titled Step 1, Be a Partaker, in verse 22. Step 1, Be a Partaker. Look at verse 22 with me. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Be a partaker. Our introduction showed us that the way to God is now open. We've seen all of the superiority of Christ and how amazing it is. And now we've been shown that access to God comes through this one who is superior in all ways. And our first step is to draw near to God. Well, this is a main theme in the book of Hebrews. It is a main theme in our lives. Throughout our lives, they ought be marked by our drawing near to God, by our recognizing that He is the only thing of value and merit, that it is Him who we must be abandoned to in all that we do and in all the ways in which we live. It's an invitation to come to God. James 4:8 has a similar invitation. It says in James chapter 4 in verse 8, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." This is what it looks like to live a life abandoned for God. To draw near, to recognize that we are sinners, and that we must cleanse our hands, that we must say the same thing God says about our sins. That's exactly what confession is. And that we must turn and we must repent from that lifestyle as God opens our eyes to those things and things which we never even realized we may now understand are an offense against the holy God. And therefore, we must purify our hearts. We must no longer be those who are double-minded, thinking one thing and doing another, living one way in front of our church family and a completely different in front of the world. But our first step doesn't just tell us what to do, but most appropriately, how to do it. It says we need to have a sincere heart. The word sincere has its underlying idea in that which is true. This true heart is one that's not self-deceived, one that's not hypocritical. And this sincere heart comes in full assurance of faith. These who draw near must have a true heart of faith. Those who are wholly devoted to God. And this is the one with full assurance. Not the one who is doubting, not the one who is tossed by every wind of doctrine, but the one who knows that this is the Word of God. That I will found my life on this Word. That I will continue to follow and to grow in it and to understand that where I fall short, where I do not align with this word, that I will change because it is this which must guide me. But this is where we have to remember where faith comes from, because when we consider this point, when we consider His command to come with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, if we're really going to assess ourselves, beloved, we're probably going to have a little check in our spirit at this point and say, you know, I may fall short in these areas from time to time. I may not have that full assurance of my faith. I may waffle at times and I may wonder, can I have this? Is this something that is attainable? Well, it's then that we must remember the foundation of our faith. It's not something that we choose. It is God who has chosen us. And it's a good thing that we have not chosen our faith. Because if we did, then we very well may unchoose it. We might just as easily lose that which we have gained, forget that which we have learned. But faith is a gift from God. This is what Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is all about. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works. Why? So that no one may boast. We cannot save ourselves because faith is a grace gift from God. Therefore, we ought not doubt. Because if we doubt that faith, if we doubt that salvation, if we doubt that full assurance, we're not doubting ourselves. We are doubting what God has done. We must not do this. We are not the ones who are doubting and wondering because we are not the ones who save ourselves. We're further reminded of God's work in the next two clauses of verse 22. The first one, having our hearts sprinkled clean. This reminds us of the new covenant work which we've discussed in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. No longer the sprinkling of the blood of animals, but the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Look back at Hebrews chapter 9 with me and verses 13 and 14. Hebrews 9 and verse 13 says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. God has brought that new spirit. This sprinkling is that new covenant language. It is that way by which he has brought us a new heart. The way by which he has given us of his spirit. He has shown us the truth so that we may live in it. What a glorious privilege for us to remember these things. 1 Peter 1:2 gives us the same information. And this sprinkling from an evil conscience, this is a conscience that is without God. Our consciences are not the Holy Spirit. Some have said, well, the Holy Spirit is our conscience. Not at all. The Holy Spirit is our indwelling that hopes to enlighten and inform our conscience. But our consciences before Christ are evil. They are those focused only on ourselves, only on doing things contrary to God. And it is that from which we are told to have full assurance of faith because our hearts have been sprinkled clean from this evil conscience. And not just our hearts sprinkled clean, but our bodies have been washed with pure water. It's what Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 6 after his laundry list of sins in which he tells the church at Corinth that those who participate in such things will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Those who are immoral, adulterers, drunkards, liars, and the list goes on and on. And then at the end of that laundry list of sins, in 1 Corinthians 6:11, Paul says, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God." Those things have been washed from us by God. We ought no longer walk in them because he has brought cleansing. He has washed our bodies. This is the same language that we see in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26. Where the Lord says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, so that he might sanctify her to himself, having washed her with the water of the word." It is God's word which must continually wash over us, continually to clean our evil consciousness, to continue to purify our bodies. In that way, we live in obedience to God and to his word. In this way, we have that beautiful, full assurance of our faith. In that way, our hearts are sincere. They are true. They are pure. Titus 3:5 says it another way. In Titus 3 in chapter 5, it says, "He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." Beloved, it is so glorious to know that we have been given the capacity to move forward in this life. That he has shown us and empowered us and allowed us to live a life that is pleasing to him. He has provided access into the Holy of Holies through the blood of his Son. And yet amidst this work, it is up to us to draw near. There is an active component of Christ's sanctifying work in our lives where we must continue to delve and draw near to him, to continue to allow that water of the word to wash over us. such a delight to recognize this blessing. Well, this is the first step in answering the question, so what? By drawing near. God has created us to be those who seek to know, those who ask questions. And God does not leave us without answers. Just as the Hebrews remove the old system as a viable approach, we too have no other viable approach. We have no way of approaching God except Jesus Christ. But He has, through His blood, opened the way through His flesh, which is the veil, and through His sacrifice on the cross. What a beautiful picture for us to understand that God has created us to ask questions. Because the ultimate question is, who is God? How do I know Him? How can I come near to Him? And the answer is here. It is here in His Son, Jesus Christ, the one who alone has paved the way, the one who alone has died in the place that we deserve to die in, the one who has shown us the glories and excellencies of heaven, the one who has pictured for us the Father as He has lived the perfect life before us on this earth, knowing that we too may follow in His steps. He's opened the way through His blood, through His sacrifice on the cross. So which one of those three groups of brethren are you? I pray that you know this good news, the good news of the gospel of Christ and His saving and redeeming work, and are thus already seeking by this admonishment to draw near in a greater way. Because this is what God commands His children, those who enter and are forever part of His household. We're going to continue on with the next three steps of this next week, but this is a perfect place for us to prepare our hearts as we come before the Lord's table.